We're going to begin a series in the book of Ezra. The word that's key in this first chapter is used twice. It's the word stir. There was a bit of a stir yesterday. The wind, right? The wind was moving things around. I have a couple pieces of light wood laying on top of one of my sheds because the roofing is really just poly. It's just plastic tarp type stuff. Not tarp even, just, you know, I don't know, 35 mil, something like that. And the wind gets up underneath the roof and creates a nice little wave on there. So I have these pieces of wood on top of the poly to keep it down from actually lifting off. Well, there was enough stirring of the wind. Those pieces fell off completely and blown around the backyard. Not too far. I mean, just enough to hurt my little yew bush. Now, and I did some other stirring, different kind of stirring. The deer have been moving pretty good. And we lost our dog almost a year ago, not quite a year ago. And so we have no natural way of keeping the deer out of the yard. So our resident plant expert gave me a recipe for deer control, and so I was stirring that yesterday. Water, eggs, milk. I threw a little Tabasco sauce in there and then put that in my pump sprayer and spraying the hosta and all that because they just seem pretty lush, like little lettuce leaves for the deer. We have different images that come to stirring, but when we come to Ezra chapter 1, it is God who does the stirring, and it's God who is stirring up people, getting people to move and to accomplish and fulfill his purposes. Well, we've read the passage in Ezra chapter 1, and we're going to do some of the background work as we go forward. Today, I want to emphasize this reality of God stirring. Now, we come to chapter 1, verse 1. The first year of Cyrus, probably the first year that Cyrus actually had conquered Babylon. Not probably the first year that Cyrus ever was king, but the first year that he probably conquered Babylon. And we find this back in the book of Daniel. So in the captivity period, Daniel and Esther are those who are serving in the exile. They're over in Babylon. They're over in the Persian area, and they're ministering and serving during this time. It would seem that Daniel is sending messages back to Jerusalem to give them updates as to what's happening politically in the capital of the empire. And there's a lot of things going back and forth in this regard, but 1,000 years before Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, God had warned the nation this was going to happen, that indeed they would be in exile, they'd be taken out of the land of promise where God had promised Abraham they would be, and put them, deport them back to Babylon, actually is the hometown area of Abraham himself. So talk about degrading, talk about retrograde. I mean, they've gone all the way back after thousands of years back to where Abraham started the whole thing, walking by faith. But because the people didn't walk by faith in the way of Abraham, God sent them back to the beginning. Do over. Start over. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, here's what God says. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. That's actually repeated in Hebrews for us. Our God is a consuming fire. If he was consuming in the Old Testament, how much more so is he consuming in the New? That's the emphasis in Hebrews. So we ought to pay heed, pay attention. This is the character and the nature of our God. He is consuming fire, a jealous God. Down verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. All this has been going on, and Israel has been in this captivity, in this discipline action by their God. Israel's been raised, the temple has been destroyed, and the people many of them, thousands, tens of thousands of them, deported in from the southern kingdom, three different waves of them gone. Daniel apparently was one of them as a young man, maybe something like 16, 17 years of age. And spent his entire adult life there in exile. Well, the people went there because their hearts were there. They had worshipped the gods of Babylon, and their hearts were already there. So God says, fine, be like them, go. And their bodies follow their heart back to Babylon. And that is what the psalmist says, right? The psalmist says, those who worship idols become like them. Now, it's interesting, the setting where the psalmist is discussing and talking about what idols are like, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't speak. And those who worship idols become like them. Undiscerning, unsensing. And that's where the people go. So again, Daniel, Esther, serving in the midst of this time of exile and deportation. And then come Ezra and Nehemiah, who serve at the end, toward the end of that exile, but more importantly, in the Exodus, the new Exodus. There had been an Exodus from Egypt, we know, back in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Joshua, Judges, goes on into the kingdom period. But now that they've been deported, there's a new Exodus. Remember, they had gone back where the beginning was. Now they need to come out again. And even as Abraham had come out of Babylon, so now the rest of the nation comes out of Babylon, where they should never have gone in the first place. But in discipline, they come out. And Ezra and Nehemiah minister and serve in this new Exodus, going back into the land to take in possession and conquer the land. Now, as this begins, we actually won't be introduced to Ezra until about chapter 7. There's about 80 more years of history to go from chapter 1 through chapter 6. But Ezra, we surmise, is probably the author of this book. And he begins with an emphasis on the word of the Lord, doesn't he? Verse 1. The first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Indeed, the Lord does stir the spirit of the king. Verses 1 to 4, he stirs the spirit of the king, and he does this because of God's word itself. Cyrus is under the total sovereign control of the Lord. Now, there's this prophecy in Isaiah, around chapter 44, verse 8, I think, if I remember right, that prophesies that a king named Cyrus is going to be God's anointed one to send Israel back into the land. Here he is on the spot. He had been anticipated, not only anticipated, decreed by God to be the one to conquer Babylon and get Israel back in the land. Now, it's wonderful to see the divine sovereignty of God when we get to go back to the land. We need to see the divine sovereignty of God in the fact that, yes, Cyrus sends Israel back to the land, but they never do get a king again. Cyrus remains the emperor. He remains the king. The throne of David never to be established again, well, until Jesus returns. But well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Now, Israel was there and still in a sort of exilic existence without real kingly leadership. Never would it be the same again in that lifetime. So indeed, God's still sovereign. God's still providential in all of these things. In fact, you notice he is, verse 2, the God of heaven, the Lord God of heaven. He rules over all. Every principality, every power, every dominion, every authority, all of creation. He rules over all, not only the creatures, but even the circumstances. We've had a hard lesson in the last 12 plus months that God is in control of all circumstances. All circumstances. And he's even in control of all emperors and kings and rulers and governors. Yeah, even governors. He's in control. He's not caught by surprise in all this. They're not doing anything that he isn't allowing them to do. I know that's not fun to hear and not necessarily what I would like to preach, but it's here. God uses even Pharaoh with a hard heart in the first Exodus, and he uses a Cyrus in the second Exodus. Now, Cyrus is an even better politician than anyone we have. He's a better politician than even Pharaoh. Cyrus, there's a cylinder in the London Museum. And we think of a cylinder, you know, something hollow, but no, it's a stone kind of piece, about, I don't know, I won't suspect the size because all I get to see is pictures. About this size. Jim's been there. Of course he has. So it's this, and it's round, and there's some pieces missing, but on it is cuneiform writing, writing of Cyrus. And here is the decree in hard copy, what we have written in the scriptures. Now, it uses wonderful religious language. But Cyrus is a great politician. He's a better politician than the Babylonians. The Babylonians would capture a people, captive people, and take them away and deport them away from their land, away from their gods. Cyrus is a better politician. He says, hey, I like you people. I want you people to be my subjects. And so I'm going to send you back to your land, and you can worship your God. And so he has this triplicate, or however many government officials have these things. He has one for Yahweh, he has one for whoever country your God has, or God your country has. You know, he sounds really wonderful and devout and pious, but no, he's just as much the Iranian polytheist of the day as anybody. So we can't get schnookered just because some high-profile person says, I believe! Don't believe it just right away out the gate. Be a little discerning. Don't just automatically, oh, wow, look at the high-profile person that came to know the Lord. Let's put them right up on the pulpit right away. No, let's not. Because they could be just a Cyrus with a wonderful cylinder. No, he actually is praying for Marduk, his god, to support and strengthen him in sending all of the peoples back to the lands of their gods. But he's a great tactician, a great politician. Yet even in this, whether it's the hard heart of Pharaoh or the politicizing heart of Osiris, God still uses them, each one. And he's in control of our circumstances and our situations. Here's one. It begins with the king, and then it moves down to the rest of us. Proverbs chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. The king's heart is a stream, and it's like God has his finger directing where the stream's going to go. Like you're out at the beach in the sand and you're digging your trenches, getting the water to come where you want it to go. It's what God is doing in the life of the king. Well, it goes on in verse 2, every way of a man, any man, woman, boy, girl, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Lord is indeed providential over timing, over rulers. Indeed, he is faithful to his promises in all of this. The word of the Lord is, in fact, being fulfilled through a person even like Cyrus, even before him, like one of Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11, God had told Israel how long that captivity was going to be. Jeremiah 21, 29, verse 10. I know you probably know verse 11, but the whole meaning of verse 11 is actually found up in verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. After 70 years, you're going to be brought back into the land from which I've just removed you. Because I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God promised Abraham a future and a hope in the land, that his seed would dwell in the land. And God made a promise. He declared that promise, and God will not renege that promise. He never has, and he never will. He will bring Israel back to the land. And so, 70 years later, almost to the year. Now, there's different ways we can measure this because, like I said earlier, there's three different deportations. So where do we begin? In fact, even the northern kingdom went 100 plus so years before, 722 B.C. The southern kingdom goes in 586 B.C. or 587 B.C. And by the time the temple is rebuilt and done, it's 516 B.C., 517 B.C. So you go from whether it's 587 to 517, I think that's 70 years. Or even if you say, well, the exile was 586, and some say the temple was built in 516, I think that's still 70. I don't do math well. God fulfills his promise. He fulfills his word. And he's very literal about it, you notice? So much so that Daniel was even counting. Daniel chapter 9. Now we're going to get into a little thorny issue because he's talking about Darius, and is Darius the same as Cyrus? And that's just, you know, that's like a Sunday night lecture type thing. We're not going to go there. Daniel 9, verse 2, the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now you can imagine, I don't know that Daniel was doing this. He's probably a whole lot more patient than me. But you can imagine Daniel being 16, 17 years old, going into Babylon, going to University of Babylon, and studying in great food service there at that college. He still wouldn't eat. So it was too good, he wouldn't eat. So he comes in the ranks and becomes a counselor for the king. And we could go through Daniel and all the stories there, and he gets to be 85, 86, and now the Babylonian Empire is gone, and overnight, now Persia has taken over the Babylonian Empire. I mean, hardly without a fight, Persia now rules the world. And Daniel's there like, you know, I remember reading something in Isaiah about the Lord's anointed one, Cyrus. And I remember reading in Jeremiah the prophet about 70 years of exile. Now, the only way he could remember that is if he actually read his Bible. He remembers these things and he starts counting back and counting forward. He says, hey, this is it. God keeps his word. God fulfills his promise, quite literally. Now, if we're to have the hope and the assurance of a Daniel, then the place we need to go is to the Word of God, not the machinations of our own thinking of, God wants this for me, right? I know the plans that God has for me. No, it says God knows the plans that he has for you. Or at least the nation. No, and we need to know what those promises are if we're to have the hope and the patience of a Daniel. And here is Daniel waiting an entire lifetime, an entire career, no such thing as retirement there, you know, 80, 87 years or so. And now the completion of his task, the completion of his job, his occupation. And he gets direct now from that vantage point, a new exodus, going back into the land of his homecoming, of his home, the land of promise. Reminds me a little bit of William Wilberforce. He was a great diplomat, politician of the good sort, a firm, strong Christian man of faith who came to faith by the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. And counseled not to become a preacher, but to stay in Parliament. And he did. And he was good. He had lived a wild life beforehand. The Lord got a hold of him, made him a great figure, but patient, persistent. And the chief cause for him, indeed, was what we would call today an issue of social justice. He was concerned that slavery would end in the British Empire, particularly in England itself. And he labored and he struggled his entire career. And it's, if I read the right history, it's as he's nearing death that the final law was finally passed. There had been victories along the way. But the consummate law that ended and abolished slavery in the United Kingdom was at the end of William Wilberforce's life and career. He was patient and accomplished one thing, not even knowing if it would be fully accomplished, but he stuck with it. God will accomplish and fulfill his purpose, whether it's with a Pharaoh or a Cyrus or a Wilberforce. And yes, we will apply it even down to the level of you and I. He does know the plans that he has for his people. He does have a plan and purpose for you. And as long as you're here, this side of eternity, stick with it. God is going to keep his promise, and he is sovereign over timing. So be patient. We will trust the Lord in his plan and his purpose. He will unfold it the way he determines best, not the way we determine it best. We will live trustingly in the big, sweeping movements of the political stratosphere. We'll live faithfully in the localized scenarios of work and home and family, life. We have, because of this perspective of an Ezra, of a Daniel, of a Wilberforce, we can see all of the upheaval and all of the chaos that is out there in the political ecosystem, in the economic climate, and we read it different than the rest of the world. We see that God is engineering opportunities of restoration, reorientation, rebuilding, returning to where we ought to be. When we think of this individually, we can think of this corporately as a church. God has provided an opportunity to renew ministries, to reorient and re-strategize strategy. I know we want to go back to the way it was, but I suspect God didn't like it the way it was. And he's uprooted us, body, soul, and spirit, and will set us down in the direction he wants us to be going. I say us because here we are, Grace Bible, but I think it's a Northern American evangelical reality. Now, Satan is going to come and he's going to whisper in your ear. You're going to say, God's not really in control. God missed that one. God forgot about you. And we will fall for that lie in the whisper when we don't know the promises of God in His Word. This is the only place of integrity to know God's will and to know Him. See, this is more about knowing God than it is really about anything else. He's the Lord, the God of heaven. He's the one who gives and the one who charges, verse 2. He is the one who is with us, verse 3. He is the one who is in Jerusalem, verse 3. He is the one who stirs. This is all about God and us knowing Him better. Well, not only does God stir the king, but when kings get stirred, the people get stirred, and God stirs the heart of the people. Verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, the Levites, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred. Now, it's an interesting list. We often hear about the priests and the Levites. It's not often we hear about the heads of the households. This got down to the very localized nature of the family. And it ought to. I mean, if you're thinking of going 900 miles, not even a straight shot because there's a big desert, you got to go up and around the Fertile Crescent and down and come back down from the north to get there. We're talking months journey. Hard journey, a lot of distractions along the way, and once you get there, what's there? A country and a city that had been besieged and then just kind of laid there for 70 years. It's like, I mean, even worse, you know, you go out to the shed after winter and spring has come and you open the door and see everything that's been sitting there for 3-4 months. And some stuff is sitting there and some stuff got into. Moth and rust destroy. Maybe a thief or two. Will that tractor start? Now you're going to this place that's been decimated and just lying there for 70 years. You really want to uproot and take your little family and go do that pioneer work? I mean, you got to have a frontier pioneer spirit to be the kind of go, well, those heads of households, they better be moved, better get stirred by God. It's the only thing that's going to move them because life was pretty good in Babylon and in Persia. I mean, they were able to start banks. They had it well. You thought that was just rumor, didn't you? No. They had good life. And God says, go. Get out of Babylon. Whoa, that sounds a lot like the book of Revelation. Come out of her, the harlot Babylon. We have it pretty cushy. We have it pretty good. And God is saying, get up and move. Get back to the place of my name. And now we're left with this very same decision that the nation had in the day of Israel. Are you going to get up and go back? Or are we going to stay where we think it's normal, comfortable, cushy? It takes God, God Almighty, to stir your spirit, to get us moving. and he's doing it. It won't be everybody. Most of the people of Israel, they stayed. Life was easier and better out east. Why go west where it's hard and tough? Because God calls us to go and to have dominion and to make disciples. So we're going to move. So God moves the spirit of the king. He moves the spirit of the people. And what does he move them to? It's not just pioneer life. He moves them to rebuild the house of the Lord. Five times the house of the Lord is mentioned. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7. The house of the Lord. Rebuild the house of the Lord. Rebuilding the temple was the main mission, was the goal. Why? Because worship is why he created humanity. And why does Grace Bible exist? First and foremost, to worship God. That's why we are here. And we make disciples because God wants more people to worship him. That is the central reality of our community. And so God is calling the people to restore public worship. Seeking God in public worship is the heart of his people, is why they exist. But he has to stir them up to do what they were created to do. And that's the same for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. Apart from God working and willing in us, stirring us up, we would not worship him. This causes us to be humble. It encourages us to get rid of our arrogance and our self-righteousness. We can only say the prayers and sing the songs as God stirs us and moves, even gives us breath. It ought to move us to ask God to change our appetites and our desires for worship. The desires of your own heart, the desires of your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, your neighbors, to worship the one true living God. This is what motivates God, and this is why he made us. And he stirs up memories. Verses 8 to 11 are kind of mundane. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridates, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 bases of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. And all the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All of these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Okay, why did we even bother to read that part? I mean, we could have just ended like at verse 7, and the scripture reading would have been great and insightful and moving. But the chapter goes on with verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, and this inventory. And we wonder, why is it there? Well, it reminds us of shame, of defeat. Maybe you remember that story of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has gone, and his son now is king. And the new king of Babylon is having a drinking party with his young buddies. and they decide to haul out the cups that were used in the temple service of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they're toasting to their gods, who are no gods, with the cup of the Lord. And the handwriting comes on the wall, many, many parshin, many, many tekel parshin. The kingdom is done this very night. It's over. And Cyrus or Darius comes in and takes over the kingdom. See, these vessels belonged in God's house. They were the service ware for the fellowship meals in the house of the Lord. And recounting the inventory reminds us that it sure looked like they beat us. It sure looked like Marduk was a stronger god than Yahweh. God didn't defend himself. God didn't defend his people. And off we go into Babylonia and then Persia. That is shame. There's a sense of defeat. And again, the whisper of the devil. God wasn't there, was he? Just wait 70 years. God is there. He never left. He's always been there. And God is now taking the very vessels that belong in his house for his table service and bringing them back to establish worship in his house. God can do the big, extravagant, miraculous things as we deem them. And he does sometimes. But they are extra ordinary. Day to day, year after year, 70 of them, God does the ordinary thing. And he's providential. And he's patient. Don't despise the ordinary things. Don't despise small things. Because it is here that we're reminded God is victorious. He never left us, and he will restore, he will rebuild, and he will renew, because he always keeps his promise. God usually offers very low-key signs and symbols like bread and wine. Symbols, tokens of God's promise to us, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, sacrificed for our sin, but raised, restored, and returned to his home in glory with the hope and promise of our dwelling with him for all eternity. If we but claim that promise that's offered to us in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God stirring your heart to believe on him in these very simple and ordinary, even what seems to be utter defeat, a sacrificed body on a cross is the display of God's victory. Is God moving your heart to trust that? So, God, this is what we ask, that indeed you stir and move our minds, our hearts, our bodies, our soul, our spirit, that our eyes would see Jesus. We would be captivated by all that you are for us in him. And until you move and stir our hearts, we really have no use for him, but by the Spirit, oh, he has become so marvelous, majestic, and beautiful. The Redeemer and the one who brings us into your presence. Oh, would we trust him now as we see him in his glory. Amen.